You for your loving kindness towards us and your absolute faithfulness. We thank you for making us righteous through your Son, those of us that have called upon his name and come to him, been washed in his blood, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of love. We thank you, Lord, for preserving your word and preserving your people. We thank you for preserving humanity itself, Lord, and we thank you for our own life, that we're here today, that we're here for a purpose, and we ask you, Father, to breathe on us, speak to us, and fit us more and more to the things you created us for. And we thank you that you've given us the power to fulfill them through your Son and by your Spirit. And I ask you to bring encouragement and help to everyone here, Lord, and to help me now, in Yeshua's name, be Maru. So, well, let's see. There's supposed to be a messianic moment, I guess. You know, as I was thinking about how people walk alone, but all of you here have an easy time and always ask for help when it's needed, right? So anyway, there still is a tree actually at my place. It's not actually quite at my place, although some of it is on my place now. that I've wanted to take down for a long time. And I got permission to take it down. And I looked at it many times and judged everything. And I still think that with what I have, it's possible I could have taken it down in one of two ways or a combination of them. But as I tell different people now and then, I let my knees tell me whether to proceed. And there are many occasions where my knees have told me, stop. Don't do it. You know what I'm talking about? My knees and other parts of me tell me when to stop on a hillside on a tractor. Unfortunately, for me, it tells me that long before the tractor would tip over. I just won't go any farther. There are times to stop, and then there are times to get help. Now, John was over one day, was that a week ago? Over a week ago? When we looked at the tree together, I don't know if he had any feelings in his knees, but he didn't. I think he might have been worried about mine. Anyway, there are places we're supposed to go, and there are places we're not supposed to go. And I ended up hiring a young man, 32 years old. Young is a matter of perspective, right? Who climbs and cuts. And I don't like to spend money, But then I don't like to get killed either. So I helped him with some of it. But he was pretty nimble, much later than me. You know, shorter, narrower. And man, he could just move around in that tree almost like a monkey. Not quite like a monkey, but and he knew what he was doing. I helped him with it. I mostly lowered things. I manned the rope, and but he scurried around in there, and it took a good amount of time. I think I don't know if it was 5 hours we were out there. I don't think he came down the tree the whole time, actually. You ever wonder about some people's bladders? Or if they just don't drink anything for a while before they do certain things? Anyway, we did take the major height of the tree down the way I was going to take it down, and use the truck and a couple of my snatch blocks. And anyway, we got it down, so now that thing is gone and things are quite different. Anyway, the only thing I was thinking about there is I don't always mind asking for help. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be anyone to ask. I did inquire of Josh Lugo. He gave me the name of this guy. Josh, by the way, told me he's too old to do that kind of stuff anymore. I think he's that age or a little younger. I was actually happy to hear Josh tell me he's too old to do that, because I have expressed my own concerns about some of the stuff he was telling me about. But anyway, it's hard to ask for help. It's very hard for a lot of people. And some people virtually never ask for help. And some people are least likely to ask for help with what they need help with when they need the help. And I find this problem to be worse among men than among women. Women can have difficulty with that too. But men can handle it themselves. Even when they think they need help, they may never get around to asking. And I'm not sure. It must be a work of the enemy to keep us from asking for help. Because if we don't ask for help when we need help, and does anybody here realize God doesn't want people to walk alone? Anybody realize that? Funny, even Yeshua, I mean, he spent some time alone while he was in his earthly ministry. But he was fighting, you know, that 40 days out in the wilderness. He was fighting a battle for a very clear purpose, one that none of us ever could have actually fought. But the whole time, pretty much, when he was doing what he did, he had a bunch of people walking with him. And they didn't always seem to be helpful, but he didn't do it alone. He passed things on. He trained them. He showed them what to do. And he even told them they were all going to run away and leave him. But he didn't come to do it his way. He came to do his Father's will. And he didn't come to do things for his own sake, though he did suffer for the joy that was set before him. And that joy, by the way, is in part you. You realize that? You're part of his joy. Can you accept that? I hope so. Well, I'm sure that has everything to do with what I want to share with you. Because Yeshua is, he's at the center of everything. He was at the center of creation. He's at the center of recreation. And I suppose you could say if he's in the bosom of the Father, he's in the center of the Father. Without Yeshua, well, we wouldn't be here. But once we were here, or are here, without him, we'd have no hope. But with him, we have a hope, a sure hope. It's steadfast, the anchor of the soul. And if the soul has a true anchor like that, then it can't be dislodged and blown away by the things that come. So I'm almost inclined to skip the messianic moment. What do you want? What do you think? The one part I wanted to, it's too much to read. There are a number of things about like Jewish missions agencies, and you know, some of them, they weren't really Jewish and they didn't really want to foster anything Jewish. Some of them used certain language to soften the blow, but they didn't really have any interest in Jews continuing to be Jews. And there were attempts to establish a number of churches. I guess there are some exceptions, although, which I won't go into, but the exceptions are a little bit different, but many, there were quite a few attempts made to establish churches composed of Jewish believers, but with no attempt to establish Jewish identity or continuity with that identity. And you know what happened to those churches? You're right. You can't find them now. They vanished. And most of those agencies, what they did was they didn't have a concern. They wanted to get those people who came to believe into churches. And in the churches, they disappeared. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, if you meet enough Jewish people and you talk to them about certain things, some of them will tell you, yeah, well, they may tell you you're trying to do it, that the Messianic movement or, and Jews for Jesus is oftentimes confused with the Messianic movement. I mean, very, very often. Jews for Jesus itself may have changed a little bit, but I'll leave off with that. But and I lost my train of thought. It went down 32, and I stayed on 209. Yeah. You're just trying to finish the Holocaust in a kinder and gentler way. And you know, it's not really true, but if you look at the results of evangelizing the people of Israel and getting them to assimilate and forget who they are and then vanish into the population that they came from, the way it worked in the beginning was, you know, when Israel left Egypt, it wasn't just Israelites that left. The rabbis have some interesting things to say about the people that weren't part of Israel. They call them the Arab Rav, I think generally is understood as riffraff. And some of the stories basically have the Arab Rav being those that disappeared out in the wilderness, but that's not actually what happened. But what happened to those people is they became part of Israel. God made the covenant with them. He made the covenant with everybody that was there, and he was also making it with people who weren't yet there. So they didn't vanish in terms of their personal identity, but they did become part of the people of God. And then as it went, the people that descended from them, they did become part of Israel. But for them to become absorbed into the people of God was not, it didn't require the breaking of a covenant. It required becoming part of one. To be an Israelite or Jew and cease to be one involves the breaking of a covenant, leaving a covenant that you're made to be part of. At any rate, many, many loving people who really have God's love in them will reach out to people, share the gospel with them, and, you know, they're not actually trying to kill them. They probably aren't even thinking that they have any desire to see Israel disappear as a people. They're just sharing the gospel, but they don't have a concern for Israel in an ongoing sense. So if all of Israel assimilated, let me just ask you, if all of Israel came to Yeshua, assimilated into the Presbyterian, Methodist, and I'm only referring to the ones that actually believe in God. There are liberal branches that pretty much don't even believe in God. But if they all just assimilated, intermarried, had children, and those children were just Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and whatever, what would happen? And they all forgot who they were, didn't even know anymore. What would happen? What? Well, at the moment, it would, yes. You know that's interesting. It would seem to probably make sense. But the question I want to ask is, and if that happened, I want to ask you, could the second coming happen? See, I'm not saying that man or the devil can bring that about. I'm just asking you to ponder a hypothetical. Right. So according to Scripture, could the second coming come about with all Israel assimilated into the broader church world and having no memory of who she was anymore? How many don't believe so? How many are uncertain? Hey, what? Well, that's why it's a hypothetical. Well, look, I could offer another hypothetical. If redemption had never been worked, is there any way man could be saved? I'm not suggesting that you envision a world where there is no redemption. Anyway, the thing is, Yeshua, maybe I opened a bigger can of worms than I should have today, because I have some other things that I actually think I should talk about. And I haven't even... I'll do this. I believe that we could show in the Scriptures, by the way, rather easily, that there is no way within God's will or what the Scriptures say that the second coming could ever come about with no actual identifiable people of Israel on the face of the earth anymore. Not to mention, the Scriptures are full of things that, to me, indicate that the disappearance of Israel from the pages of history is not possible, and the only reason that's not possible is because God is faithful. If God were not faithful, there would be no Israel. It's just... Think about it. Anyway, So in light of what happened, I think God just decided to do something. Have you ever noticed that God seems to be like that? He just decides to do something. In fact, the Talmud says that he talked to the angels about whether or not to create man, and the angels were telling him, no, don't do it, and I'm giving all their arguments, and then they all got arguing with each other, and then while they were arguing amongst themselves, then God just went ahead and made man. That's kind of a funny little story. I don't think he asked the angels about whether or not he should create man, but I do like some of the stories. What? It's not. So, yeah, so God did something, right? So, and this begins sort of, well, actually in my lifetime. And while I was reading most of what I've read most recently, I was realizing how many of these people that are spoken of I actually know or have met. And anyway, this is what God decided to do. I mean, this is me saying this. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, a large number of Jews in their 20s became believers in Yeshua and refused to assimilate into Gentile churches. The gall! That Asher Entrader is one of them. I remember one time hearing him say, "I don't know from the church." He was never in a church. You know, language is funny. In one sense, church, you know, anybody who's actually a believer is part of the ecclesia. But the thing is, the word church carries certain connotations, just like the word synagogue. And Messianic Judaism gets stuck between all of them. Anyway, they wanted to maintain their Jewish identity and live as Jews. Many had extraordinary experiences that pointed them in this direction. Marty Chernoff, a pioneer of the late 20th century movement, saw a vision of a banner stretched across the sky with the words Messianic Judaism on it. His wife, Johanna, writes about how they and their community of young Jewish believers in Yeshua came to reject the Hebrew Christian model and embrace Messianic Judaism. So, because there's just too much of everything here, I'm just going to skip. I'll just read this end portion of this chapter. Like the miracle of the State of Israel rejoining the community of nations after millennia, the Messianic Jewish community has been restored to the Jewish Christian world after a hiatus of more than 1,600 years. For centuries, the church and synagogue have marginalized Messianic Judaism, treating it as an excluded middle. Today, there are signs of change. The Messianic Jewish movement is growing in support among churches as New Testament scholars and theologians increasingly demonstrate that Messianic Judaism is consistent with the teachings of the Jewish apostles and the experience of the earliest communities of Yeshua-believing Jews in the land of Israel, Syria, and beyond. The movement is also winning sympathizers in the Jewish world as Messianic Jews demonstrate through their actions that Yeshua is good for the Jewish people. The progress in the latter area is slow, often two steps forward and one step back, but incrementally there is movement toward the day Yeshua spoke about, when Jewish leaders will say, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, Yeshua told those leaders so long ago, said, "You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does anyone here believe that the day will come when they will say it? If that day must come before they see him again, how shall he come if there is no Israel to proclaim it? What? I'm hearing that phrase a lot lately. Has that become like a new catchphrase? No, I know it's not new, but it's renewed. Let's move on. If I can find where to move on to. Okay. I'm gonna try to truncate this. Pray for me. Amen. Okay. I was thinking of I find it helpful to give a message a title, especially beforehand. It's easier after, although sometimes I find it impossible after. But one of the titles I thought of this morning was A Story of Pooh. Not Pooh Bear. I mean, Pooh. Anyone know what caca is? So, I'm going to jump way outside of the Torah portion, what's so funny about that? You all know nothing is really outside of the Torah portion. It's in Deuteronomy 32, 31. It says, wait a minute. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's Deuteronomy 23, starting at the 12th verse. And this is what it says. You must have a place outside the camp to go and relieve yourself. And you must have a digging tool in your equipment so that when you relieve yourself, you can dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Does that word seem more delicate than the other words?
No.
It doesn't somehow. It seems excremental. Anyway, for the Lord your God walks throughout your camp to protect you and deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, lest he see anything unclean among you and turn away from you. So, to this day, that subject and that stuff and what to do with it and how to handle it remains very important, even in the absolutely, totally materialistic and secular world. People are quite concerned with poo, keeping it away from certain things, moving it from one place to another, staying away from it. But at the same time, when we're thinking of all of that, we all produce the stuff. It actually comes out of us. What? What did I miss? I gotta know now. There are, in Judaism, there's a blessing for pretty much everything. Except, I think, for things that cannot be blessed, that aren't supposed to be blessed, like, breaking the commandments. I know of no blessing for that. Then I was thinking about this, and one of my cats spoke to me. This has happened a number of times, but it became so clear. I mean, look, if a dumbass can talk, so can a cat. I meant a dumb ass, in case you didn't hear me correctly. It might have sounded like one word. I meant it as two. In the story of Balaam, in case it's not coming to you. Anyway, so this has happened many times, but this morning before I got up, sometimes I laugh. But I heard something that was, I heard something that sounded kind of like this to me. I'm laying there and I'm going, it's never taken me that long. I'm thinking that stupid cat. But the thing is, a lot of times it just makes me laugh. I just start laughing. In case you haven't figured out what that was, that's one of our cats. The other cat has no such neuroses. But it goes to the bathroom, and then it just feels, I think sometimes it's trying to bury its excrement, yours, and all the transgressions of humanity. And maybe, I mean, a cat cannot do that. Maybe that's why, maybe it makes sense. I mean, maybe there's something going on in that little head that makes it make sense, at least in kind of. So anyway, then after I was up, I was in the kitchen, and you know, as you know, a bathroom should never open into a kitchen, but one of ours does. So and of course that's part of the whole subject of separating, you know, what's going in from what's going out. So, anyway, I'm standing there, and the cat, who has done his business for a while, returns to the litter box. He doesn't add anything to it, and he just comes up and he looks. He goes, and it goes up a little ways above the litter, you know, there's a thing that goes around. He goes, quack, 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 quack. He never touches the litter. He's not moving anything. But then I guess he felt like he had accomplished something that hadn't been accomplished in all of that noise earlier. And he walked away, quite satisfied with himself. He always seems satisfied with himself, except when he can't stop. So, you know, I mean, God made this thing, this cat. He created it. I don't know, I mean, maybe it has something to do with the fall. At any rate, I got to thinking, and I've, as you know, scatology is something that is... I'm interested in. If you don't know what scatology is, look it up. It's a study of scat, which is poo. At any rate, so, I'm running out of time. So as you know, in this week's Torah portion, you know, it is interesting when Moses is talking to God. about what's happened with the golden calf. He says that the people made the golden calf. It doesn't say Aaron made the golden calf. It doesn't refer to Aaron, but the people have produced a bunch of poo. And what to do with it? It's a big mess. And, you know, I don't know, maybe it's not so terribly different from things that have already happened since before and after they left Egypt. Although you would think that after they actually got out of Egypt, that things would seem different than before, because before there was question as to whether or not the deliverance was ever going to come. And so the doubts could have been about that. Can Moses and God, or God and Moses, or just God through Moses, actually pull this off? But once it was pulled off, you'd almost think their attitude would change. Anyway, they made this golden calf, and then, you know, God is not happy at all with them. And he's talking about blotting them out. And Moses says, I should just turn to the passage here. Oh, okay, he says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin this people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves, or a god of gold for themselves. Yet now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And then, you know, there is the discussion of them going on with the journey. And there, in this case, I will turn to it. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, I should have backed up further. But God's talking to Moses about sending them along with an angel. And then where does it say, like, if I'm with them, you know, I might just wipe them out? I can't. It's escaping me. I'm probably looking right at it. What? The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up amongst you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. So this is how it's going to be. And this is not something that satisfied Moses. Do you think there are people that would have been all right with it? It's not good enough for Moses. And, you know, Moses, along the way, he intercedes for the people. He's more concerned about God fulfilling what he said to this people than he is about himself. And so it's not good enough for Moses. He doesn't want it to happen that way. And the people weren't happy about it either. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So it almost seems funny to me that hearing that they're such a stiff-necked people made them feel so bad. I guess you can be a stiff-necked people without feeling bad about it, but when you hear that that's what you are, all of a sudden it can change your point of view. Well, anyway, let's see. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, anyway, you notice as you look at Moses along the way, he pleads with God, he intercedes for the people, he challenges God with respect to his own reputation and how he'll be seen if certain things come about. And and it's all based on who God is. But you ever argue with God? You ever demand things from him based on how he's going to look if he doesn't do it? I want to suggest to you, if you don't do that, start doing it. Only do it based on what God says about himself. Because I think God loves having his own word thrown in his face. In the sense of, you said this, you made me, you said you made me for a purpose, you said you called me for this. You said you made me clean. You say I'm righteous. You say this. You say lots of stuff. So do it. Am I yelling too loud? Sorry, Goldie. I think there's a certain vein within the church where people are taught to be so polite that they don't actually say what's on their mind to God. I don't know. I'm not necessarily saying it's literally taught that way, but maybe in some places. But look, God saw us in all of our poo to begin with. He knew we were helpless. He knew we couldn't do anything about it. He knew we couldn't even clean ourselves, let alone become worthy before him. What?
We didn't even know we were dirty.
That too. So, I'm So, do you think we still need to carry a stick?
Well, we have shovels now.
We do. There's an entire book called How to Take a Blank in the Woods. The title doesn't actually have the word blank in it. We all have poo in our life, and we just need the right thing done with it, and the right thing can be done with it, and there may be shame associated with it, but the shame leaves with the poo, and the enemy is very good at getting us to keep the shame, even if the poo is gone, and sometimes actually just keeping both, just keeping it. He can make us think that it's not possible for us to walk away from whatever that thing might be at the time, something that's maybe been bugging us for a long time. And you know, if there are things that you're frustrated about that haven't come about, or things that have come about that you don't think should have come about, that you think, you know, is failure, maybe it is failure. Maybe it's sin. How about demanding from God that He bring about what He says belongs to you in that area, or on behalf of other persons, because He has called us to intercede for other people. He's called us to snatch some from the flames, have mercy on some. That's hard, much harder to do when, if you're feeling defeated or shame-filled because of something that simply just needs to be taken out and buried. So, just to try to finish up here, I'm just going to read a few verses, and you know, I have noticed, as neurotic as that cat is, he does seem to have no shame. When he's finally done, it's no shame, and he does not mind climbing up on me and snuggling up, making himself comfortable, and sometimes he takes way too long to make himself comfortable. He comes up and walks in circles around my head like 20 times sometimes in the morning, and you can't make him lay down. You can't make him stop. He's only going to lay down when he's ready. But he has no shame. He doesn't mind coming to me. He tells me whatever he feels like saying, and he just seems to be at ease with himself. Maybe he knows who he is. So anyway, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been perfected, but I press on to take hold of that for which Messiah took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize of God's heavenly calling in Messiah Yeshua. So, you bury the poo, you move ahead, and you forget the poo that lies behind. Got it? Forget the poo that lies behind. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Messiah died for nothing. In Galatians 5:24, Those who belong to Messiah, Yeshua, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. In Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Oh, we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old self died, the new self was raised. So isn't it interesting? We come to faith in Messiah, he washes us clean, we get buried with him. And then we get raised up. But the old dead thing, let's call it poo, doesn't get raised up. It stays buried. And we rise up with him to new life. So, once again, forgetting what lies behind, press on toward the calling you have in Messiah. And then, but we still need a stick, right? So what's the stick? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So, Yeshua removed from us all of our sin and shame. And whatever comes and troubles us, and whatever our heart offends us, he's greater than our heart. So if we keep a short account with him, we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And that leaves it buried with all the dead things of the old life, which has been crucified with Messiah. Because it wasn't the old self that's raised up with Messiah, it's the new self. And we just tell the truth, apply the truth, and forget what lies behind, and press on. And we can, because we've been given the right to do it. We've been given the right to be children of God. Ask God to do what he says he does. Demand that he does what he says he does. The biggest thing about demanding isn't really so much that God needs anything demanded of him. It's that I think sometimes until we start demanding it of him, we have not really truly believed what it says. Understand what I'm saying? We can quote scriptures. It's like, oh, wait a minute. God guarantees certain things. God has spoken certain things. They're reality. They belong to me. It is not wrong to demand what belongs to you. And I think God is quite pleased when people get convinced enough of what he said to come and start demanding it rather than just feeling left out. Because the scriptures tell us to ask. And they say that we don't have because we don't ask. And they ask us to ask for the things that God says that he gives. And that if we do that, that he will. It's kind of how he set it up. So anyway, I'm just really thrilled to know that Yeshua has washed me clean and given me a new life. And when I look out at all of you, I am really thrilled that that's what he does with humanity. And I'm really thrilled that it depends on him and not on me. So anyway, Lord, I just ask you to help us take you at your word and then ask you to do it. You've asked us, you've told us, you've commanded us to ask you. And we thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. I ask you, Lord, to just give new hope in places that have become tired and stuck. And encourage us all, Lord, and speak to us and breathe on us and give us our inheritance in Yeshua. We ask you for more power and more love, Lord, and to preserve the good things you're doing among us, Lord, and bring increase, use us, Lord, to bring your healing to the broken and the lost. Do it for your glory, Lord, and fulfill the things you've called us for. In Yeshua's name.